Both in the Old and the New Testament, God sets the agenda when it comes to the meeting place, how we are to meet with God, what are the elements of the service when we do meet. God, not man, sets the whole thing up, from the building of the tabernacle to the temple to the New Testament church. God says, this is how you'll approach me. This is what you do when you gather. One of the things that God makes clear in the New Testament, as well as in the Old, is the fact that he desires and commands the regular reading of Scripture. Please turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." It's interesting when you compare the ESV, as has been read there, with other translations. Different nuances come out, although the same message comes across very, very strongly. The New International Version, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching." Reading of Scripture, preaching the Scripture, teaching the Scripture. New Living Translation, "Until I get there, focus, devote." New International, New Living, focus on reading the Scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers and teaching them. As I say, the ESV, "Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." Devote yourself. King James Version, "Give attendance to reading." Give attention to reading. New King James. New American, "Give your attention to the public reading." The Amplified Bible, "Devote yourself to public reading of Scripture." As we compare notes with different translations, we, as I say, get the nuances to see this needs to be a focus. This needs to be the normal habit of the church, to hear the Word of God read for preaching and for teaching. That should be a regular occurrence. 1 Timothy 4:13. Again, God, who is the author behind the human author, not only suggests but commands the regular reading of the Scripture. Of course, it was normal practice in the synagogues of Israel to have the reading of Scripture. We read in Luke chapter 4 of Jesus when he came to his hometown of Nazareth. He read a passage in Isaiah, and this was normal practice. We read in verse 14 of that chapter, Luke 4:14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom," hear that word, it was a regular occurrence, a custom, "as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" And we know the rest of the story. But it was just a regular occurrence in the life of the Jews to have the Word of God read. And it was normal Christian practice in the New Testament churches we read of in our Bibles. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Give yourself, give attention, give focus, give devotion to the public reading of Scripture." Really, when we look at the life of Israel and the life of Christians through the centuries, to have private copies of the Scripture is actually a very rare occurrence. The cost would be exorbitant. Before the printing press, can you imagine writing out the entire Bible by hand? It could take 9 months to a year for a scribe to do it well. And if you can pay someone to work for a year, think of the cost of that. And that's what it would cost for the elite, whether kings or monarchs or the rulers in authority in a certain place. They could probably afford it, but most likely only the elite in society could gain a copy, a private copy of the Bible, and many couldn't even read. Illiteracy was rampant in the ancient world, and only in the last 150 years has the percentage of people who can read markedly increased. Memorization was how people communicated God's word. People learned to orally convey the scriptures to others rather than walking around with a New Testament in the back pocket, get it out and read it. That was not what normally would occur. But people memorized scripture. Do you remember Psalm 119, verse 11? Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And memorization has to happen before you can hide the scripture in your heart. Head and heart connection. It's in the mind, and I meditate on it. In fact, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, familiar verse, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. That means uttering the word of God. But you shall meditate in it day and night. The psalmist, you remember Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the world, summing up the scripture there. But what does he do instead? He, in God's law, he meditates day and night. So memorization was key. Now, when it comes to reading, Paul in 1 Timothy 4 is addressing Timothy as the pastor in the church at Ephesus. Most historians and scholars agree that's where Timothy was as he received this letter from Paul. He was pastoring in the city of Ephesus. And so the command was given to him. But I think there's a principle regarding the reading of the scripture for anyone who's reading scripture to be absorbed in it. Not only should the pastor and the reader who's assigned to read the scripture be absorbed in that, focus on it, devoted to it, but all of us, whether we're sharing the word of God with a spouse, with a brother or sister, with our children. In other words, whenever it is that we read God's word, we should treat it not as a light thing, but as a weighty thing. Gravitas is the Latin word. There should be some gravity, some weight to the giving of the reading of Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Not hearing our opinions, but hearing the Word of God. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the Word of Christ. What I'd like to share in our time together here today is some of the things I've learned, some of the principles I've learned along the way in the reading of Scripture. I can say without hesitation, I have not arrived in this area, but hopefully I've left, and over the years of reading Scripture, there's some things I've picked up, some things I think, don't want to do that, or some things I've observed and I think, don't want to do that. It's great when we learn from our own mistakes. It's even better when we can learn from the mistakes of others, someone said, and that's so true. But let me just encourage you, in your own private reading, when it's just within your ears, you're reading it and you're absorbing it yourself, that's one thing. But when you're communicating it to others, let me encourage you, read it, read the text in an engaging manner. Again, none of us have arrived, but hopefully with some little pointers here, they can be major points along the way to help us. Some people say, well, practice makes perfect. That can be true, but it's also equally true that practice can make permanent. What I mean by that is, if someone has a bad golf swing, look at that as an example, there's something wrong with the swing, they can practice that over and over and over, and so the imperfection becomes permanent. What they need is someone to say, hey, stop. Do you realize this is what you're doing in your swing? I'm observing it from behind. You can't see it. But what you're doing is this, and this. You need to adjust your feet. You need to adjust your wrist and the grip on the golf club. And we can eliminate this mistake so that we eliminate the problem in your swing. And so with some pointers, we can eliminate rather than make permanent our mistakes. It's one thing to be monotone when we read the scripture and very, in real normal terms, boring. We need to be awoken out of that. That's not good. It's bad to be boring once. It's even worse to be boring over 20 years, continually boring. So my heart in this is just to encourage you in the devotion of the regular reading of Scripture. Yes, it applies to the one who's up front in a church service, which was the context in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But I think there's principles, there's lessons that can be learned for all of us who are communicating God's word, whether it's with a loved one, a family member, who it is across the table at a restaurant over coffee. All of us can do better and get better at the reading of Scripture. Devote yourself. Give yourself. The thought is be absorbed. Be focused on the reading of Scripture. The contrast to that would be to be apathetic, to be disengaged, to be uninvolved, to be dispassionate. I've already mentioned monotone. That's something we really have to avoid. Here's what I believe, and here's what I know. The Bible is alive. Absorb that. Think about that for a moment. The Bible itself is already alive, but it can be read as if it's a dead book. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer makes it very, very clear. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Let me just turn to it, though I believe I could quote it. For the word of God is living and active. Living and active. It is. Not it can become if the Holy Spirit does a certain thing. No, it is living and active. When you have the word of God, you're finding something that is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Isn't it interesting? The word his is used when we're talking about the word of God. From God's sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When we're dealing with the word of God, we're dealing with the God of the word. And because God is living and active, his word is living and active. That's the nature of Scripture. It is living, it is active. Why do I say that? Because although we're going to talk about ingredients and elements that will help us in our reading, we don't make the Bible come alive. The Bible makes us come alive. I don't make the Bible come alive. Many times a preacher is encouraged when someone says, gosh, you make the Bible come alive. Well, the good Bible teacher might respond and say, well, actually, the Bible makes me alive. The Bible makes me come alive. It is alive. But thank you. Thanks for the encouragement. This goes to the very nature of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired, God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Technically, we would actually say the Greek word theopneustos there, which means to breathe out, to be God-breathed, theos, and neustos, theos, God, neustos, to breathe out. A good translation, as the ESV is right there, is all scripture is God-breathed. Technically, we would say it's expired rather than inspired. Now, if you're writing the verse as a good translation, it is right to say all scripture is inspired by God. But technically speaking, it's breathed out by God. It's inspired in the sense of God has breathed his word out and it's living and active because God is the source of it. So when we take that as our central place of the rock or the starting point for our reading. Understand this, it is alive, we don't make it alive, but our reading can show its aliveness. Is that a word? It's vivacious, it's full of life. The Word of God is alive, and we need to show that by the way that we read it. Here's my premise. Here's where I'm coming from. Not only should we interpret the Bible properly, we should read it properly. Read it properly. We've spent some time in times past about interpreting the Bible correctly. And we do that. One of the principles is we interpret it literally. And that word literally means according to its literature. Do you realize that? When the Bible says the trees of the field will clap their hands as a prophetic promise, is that talking about physical trees having physical hands and clapping them so that we could stand near them and hear the clapping of trees? No, it's figurative language. It's talking about all creation will rejoice in the future when Christ overturns all of the elements of the curse. Praise the Lord. So to interpret the Bible literally is to interpret it according to its literature, and that means according to its genre. You heard that word. The nature of the words or the passage in front of us. So we have narrative, which is the storytelling parts of our Bible, and we should interpret them as narrative. Poetry. To rightly interpret poetry, we should interpret it as poetry. The didactive passages. What does that mean? Teaching passages, where God says, "This is who I am." They should be interpreted as teaching passages, as didactive passages. Figurative passages, you know what I'm going to say, should be interpreted figuratively. When the monsters coming out of the sea in the book of Revelation are obviously speaking of figurative monsters rather than you and I standing at the San Diego beach and looking for something to emerge from the water, we understand these are figurative pictures that need to be rightly interpreted as figurative pictures. All of that helps us both for our interpretation, and here's my point, and in the reading of it. Understand the kind of genre that you're engaging in. Now, a lot of what I'm going to say is obvious, but here's what I've observed. Obvious points are often ignored. So let's try to deal with that. Let's be like the golf pro who gets someone to look at his swing and say, "Hey, can you check out my swing and can you make sure my swing is good?" Okay, how's your reading? I'm not asking you how's your golf swing. I'm asking how's your reading? When you come to read the passage, here's some tips I've learned along the way as I've been in ministry since 1987. I've learned a few things over time, hopefully. You know, if you've been an electrician for over 6 months and you still don't know the difference between AC/DC and Motorhead. I'm joking. You don't understand the difference between one thing and the other. Your head's not really in the game. Okay. Let's read the passage we're about to read at any point ahead of time, if we can. Sometimes we're put on the spot. Hey, could you read 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 16? And we have not thought about that passage in a while. And we're just right in there, haven't had time. But if there is preparation time allowed, read the passage ahead of time. That seems obvious, but many people don't do that. Reading it ahead of time allows you to see the big picture. And you can ask yourself questions like, what is the message being communicated? What is the genre? Is it poetry? Is it narrative? Is it something else? What I have found helpful for my own ministry is if I can, I print the passage out. With the computers that we have today, you can get the text, put it in a large font format. You can copy and paste it from a website. And whereas your Bible may be maybe a 10-point font or 10.5 or 11, you can make it 14. And that way, you can really see the text as you're reading it publicly. How many times have you and I watched someone squirm because while they could read the passage very well in the light of their own chair in their room at home, when they're standing and they're a little bit further away from the passage in front of them, they're squinting and they're finding it hard to read. Try and eliminate those kind of issues beforehand. If you can, print the passage out. Use the copy and paste and then a large font format. Why? Well, isn't it obvious? In public reading, we should do what we can to be able to see the words clearly. Then I would say, with that piece of paper that might be one page, two page, pages, depending on how much you're assigned to read, underline key words because you'll need to emphasize them. The key words are vital words. An emphasis is very, very vital. Some people, their emphasis is on the wrong syllable. You ever heard that? why are they emphasizing that word when the one next to it is actually the vital word of the sentence? I know my mother, who was an English teacher, was very frustrated at times when people are saying maybe 17 words in a sentence and they get quiet and quieter on the most important word of the sentence. For instance, someone can say, I'm taking a plane ride and I'm going to Houston in 4 days. Okay, the key word is Houston because that's different from where they are. That's news. It's not downtown they're going, just a couple of miles away. They're actually going to Houston. And so you would say, in a few days, I'm going to Houston. You know, you wouldn't say it maybe quite as strongly as that, but you'd make sure the key word is being emphasized. In a few days, I'm going to be going to Houston. And you make sure people hear that key word, because that's the most important thing being communicated in the sentence. I would encourage people to circle words that may be difficult to read. Names. There's some amazing names in our Bibles, right? Some towns, some cities. You might need to practice to make sure that you're not stumbling over those words. And sometimes, even with all the practice in the world, it's still hard to read them and people are very forgiving. But if you can, try and eliminate that by reading it ahead of time and circling it and make sure, even if you have to write it out in big letters and make sure you can say those words, Mephibosheth. You're not stumbling when you have to say Mephibosheth. You might write out in big, huge capital letters, Mephibosheth. And you say, well, do you really need to do that? Yeah, if you know you're gonna probably stumble when you say it, put it in your notes so that you can say Mephibosheth. And people say, whoa, he's read it ahead of time. Yes, why? Because you're fulfilling the command of to be absorbed and focused on the reading. You want to help people so that you are not the stumbling block between them and the passage. You're allowing the passage to be heard in its full brilliance and glory. Do you know when you're reading, there are times to be slow and there are times to speed up. You see what I did just there? There are times when to absorb the sense of the passage is actually wrong to rush it. It's right to slow down. Do you see? Adults and children love stories. Would you agree with that? Some people have the idea that adults tend to think they outgrow stories. Oh, that's for kids. Do you know that's not true? There are a lot of adults who go to movies, right? Whether movie theaters are open or not, people are watching movies, maybe at home, but they're watching movies. And movies are stories with moving pictures. That's what they are. And we are, as adults, as well as children, constantly evaluating the stories we hear. We come away from the movie, we say, the movie was great. It drew me in straight away. Or else someone might say, I was bored throughout. Don't waste your time with that one. And there's all of that spectrum in between. But we're constantly evaluating. Why do I say this? Because we've already agreed, haven't we? The Bible is alive. It's God-breathed. It's exciting. There is nothing more important in this world than to hear God's word. That's how we are saved. Faith comes by the means of hearing the word of God. Let me say it this way. One of the worst sins of the preacher or the reader is to make the most amazing and exciting thing a boring thing. Would you agree with that? It's exciting, and we've said it so mundanely, monotonously, that we would not have conveyed the life that's in the Word of God. Jesus is not going to give rewards for being boring. He's not going to say, well done, thou good and boring servant. You've been boring over a few, I'll make you boring over many. No, he's not going to do that. It's good to be faithful, absolutely, to read the scripture. But I think we can all improve on how well we read scripture. Yes, we said scripture, but did you say it well? Many churches in our day do not give themselves to the public reading of scripture. I remember one occasion going to a very, very large church in the Phoenix area. It was a different time from my own service I was leading. I thought it would be just good to see what's happening in the locality. And this was, I think, one of the largest churches. I was a little surprised when I went in as the only one I could see holding a Bible. And then I realized, well, maybe they've got the Bible on their phones. I'll give them that. But the Word of God was never read in the entire service. And this was a massive complex. Just the children's area, it looked like they all had plane airport hangars for each one. Huge places for the 5 to 7s and the 8s till 10s. And in terms of facilities, it was almost like a Disney World, a Disneyland. It was an amazing place. But here's what the preacher did. He used video, and it looked like NBC had been working on the video for a month. It was perfection in terms of quality. Couldn't say anything about the lack of effort. There was no lack of effort. It was amazing, a 7-minute thing we watched. And then the preacher, although I probably wouldn't call him that, he came out on a stool and says, I don't want to preach today. I want to just share with you. And I thought, well, the Bible says preach. Okay, but tell me what the Bible says. Well, after this 7-minute video, he went into something that happened to him in the previous couple of weeks. And we're about 20 minutes in before he says, now Jesus said something about this. And I thought, oh, finally, we're going to get the words of Jesus. We hadn't yet in the entire service. We were an hour in. We had not heard the word of God. And to my dismay, this is what happened. He said, well, and he looked at his watch and he says, we're running short of time, so let me just summarize what Jesus said. And my heart sank. I thought, the one thing I want in this service is the reading of God's word. I want to hear what God would say to me. Your opinions, sir, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in my opinions. Give me the word of God. And he said, because of time, he was merely going to summarize what God has said. No, Paul told Timothy, and I believe he's speaking to us in our day, when the people of God are gathered, read the word of God to them. So we're constantly evaluating, and one of the worst sins we can do is make the most amazing thing a boring thing. Let's be faithful and let's be engaged with the text. And again, all of us can do better in reading out loud. Here's something I think that is also helpful. If you do have the opportunity to have the passage before you get up to read it, note where the commas are, because they're cues as to where to take a breath. That's what they're there for, so that you don't run out of breath, gasping for breath by the end of the sentence. No, the commas are there to help you. And know this too, many times a pause is every bit as striking as a shout. We need to be aware of our tone. I've talked about being monotone. Avoid that if you possibly can. Cadence, inflection. Make sure your words are clear, be understandable. I would say speak up. Try and avoid the ums. I just gave you one just then, but there's an just there too. Try and avoid that. That's hard, it takes work, but if you are able to record yourself, note when you're saying ums and ahs and try to avoid that. That would help. But speak up. Now, one of the main cries of folk over 40 and beyond is, "Speak up, sonny!" You know, they want people to say it loud enough that they can hear it. Don't assume that everyone's got great hearing. But I would say this, don't shout throughout the reading of the passage. You see, if everything is a shout, nothing stands out. If I'm reading and I'm shouting, let me try and do that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and just put this down to what not to do. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training... Do you see? If everything is a shout, nothing is standing out. Let's try it a little differently. Using tone. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Do you see the difference? Something's being communicated when you're not shouting all the time. There are places to shout. When Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus said, "Lazarus, come forth," it would be wrong to read that as Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." You're missing the whole drama. He's raising someone from the dead right here, and you've made it boring. How do you do that? That takes all effort, except it's the lack of effort. Please. No, but if everything's a shout, nothing stands out. If everything is loud, nothing is being emphasized. I understand the motive behind speaking loudly all the time, because all scripture is God-breathed, and you want to say with your voice, it's all exciting. I get that. The motive is right, but the actual delivery is wrong, because the way it's heard means that in a very short time, our minds will be disengaged. It will switch off. If I continued reading 1 Timothy 4 with that loud voice, I wouldn't get past 6-7 verses till just about everybody will be shutting me off mentally. We do have mental switches. We have a switch off button in our brains. And the people in front of you may not have a remote control to switch you off physically, but mentally they will. When we don't like something we're watching on television, what do? We change the channel. Well, people do that with their minds. They think about something else. They blur you out. You see, two things to avoid: being monotone or just loud throughout. So what's somewhere in the middle? Vary the tone. And we vary the tone according to the passage. And that means that we should be thinking about the tone ahead of time. Here's one of the things I've picked up along the way. Look for the drama in the passage. There's drama in every passage. Even the genealogies. There are things in there that are surprising. There are people in there you think, wow, they got in that genealogy? Whoa. You know what I'm talking about. I remember a man giving his testimony who was converted because he read Matthew chapter 1 and that long genealogy. He was from India, and all the gurus that he'd known about just appeared somewhere in the village or across town or several villages away, came from nowhere seemingly. But Jesus was able to prove he was the Messiah, the Son of God, by means of genealogy. He was converted by someone reading to him Matthew chapter 1. That's the power of God's word. There's drama there if you look for it. Many times we say, there's no drama in a genealogy. Well, that man will say, I'm in heaven because someone read the word of God with the drama that's involved in the text. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. If you've been given the privilege of reading the word of God, take it seriously. Lives are on the line. Oh, thankfully, God is sovereign, and he can get folk in the kingdom when we read it badly. But let's be as sharp as we can. Let's be the sharpest knife we can be in the drawer, if that makes sense. Again, knowing that people have a tendency to switch off, engage them by means of the tone. Look for the drama in the passage. Look for the emotion in the passage, the pathos in the passage. What is the human emotion? Is there any? Is there fear? Is there happiness? Is there joy? Is this a passage that speaks of sadness, loneliness? Is someone in despair? Many of the Psalms start off that way. One or two even stay that way. Is there confusion? Is there perplexity? What I'd like to do is read a couple of portions of Scripture, depending on how much time we have. I want us to go to Genesis chapter 15 and see a familiar text. And I want to start by reading it very badly, just for a few moments, just to show what not to do. Genesis 15. Perhaps you'll turn with me. I'm using the ESV. Genesis 15 and verse 1. Here's how to read this badly. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you give me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, did I read the scripture? Yeah. But I read it badly. There's amazing drama in this text. And there's amazing drama in all scripture if we'll look for it. Now, I'm not someone who says I've arrived, but here's what I think I can do with this passage when I consider the drama here. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Can you tell the difference? Both were the accurate reading of God's word. But one showed the drama of the text, hopefully, and the other didn't. Psalm 22, again, familiar to us all, I'm sure. Words that Jesus cried out later on the cross. Words throughout this entire psalm that depicted the Messiah to come. Never happened in the life of David, the author. That's why we call it a messianic psalm. Verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry." No. That's not how you read that. Verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Find the drama in the text. It's always there. How about a different kind of text? John chapter 1. Here we have the prologue, the beginning portion of the entire Gospel of John. And as you know, we're walking through the Gospel of John on our Lord's Day mornings. That's the normal diet anyway, here at King's Church in the Phoenix area. John chapter 1. I've heard this read so badly many, many times, and you don't say anything, but you just wince and say, "Oh, do you even understand a word that you're reading?" And I know they do, but they've not practiced with a view to how can I communicate the wealth and the gravitas and the weightiness of this text. Here's how it should be read, I believe. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness We've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. What is filling my heart as I'm reading this is just awe at the revelation of the Scripture, or as we're seeing Jesus as He really is portrayed in the Scripture, God amongst us, God who became flesh, the Word became flesh. That's drama. It's amazing drama. This could not be said about any other man on planet Earth in all history. And to read it in a monotone way, it is actually sinful. We should repent of that. So what am I saying in summing it up? Let's devote ourselves whenever we're reading in the public reading of Scripture, but also whenever reading the Bible to someone else, be engaged. Just a few pointers as we close. Try to maintain as much as possible eye contact with the audience. If you do have a piece of paper where you do have the bigger font, hold it up high enough that you can see it without having to look down. If it's down on a podium, it might be a couple of feet and you're looking down and you're not looking at the audience. When you're able to lift the paper up a little bit, you can quickly glance at people around you while you're still engaged in the reading of the passage. I would encourage you to stand erect. Stand up. Why? Because the opposite of that would be hunched up. And if you've got to fill the room with your voice, you've got to allow for your lungs to be filled. And the best posture is to stand erect. Not stiff, like a military drill sergeant. No, but erect enough that allows your lungs to be filled, because you'll need a lot of air. If you especially don't have a microphone, you've got to fill the room with your voice. And there we need the difference between just being loud and also having the element of differentiating tone, varying the tone. Again, you're not shouting, but you need to be loud enough so that you're heard. There are key words that must be emphasized. Again, the most frequent complaint of listeners when they're hearing something being read is, it might have been great, but I couldn't hear him. Again, what's the point of that? Why? You went to such effort. It's hard for people to get up in front of people to read. I understand that, but try to make sure you're heard. How sad. But we can remedy that ahead of time by thinking it through. If you're able to view the site where you're going to read, check out the room. Know whether or not there is a sound system and there's a microphone. And remedy ahead of time. You might need to adjust how you're going to say and read the text, the passage, when you get to the room and you realize there's not going to be a microphone. You're on your own. You need to make an adjustment. If there's no microphone, you need to adapt. I spent 2 years in the former facility where we were preaching without a microphone. And it was a place that could at most hold about 80 people. And when there's 2 or 3 rows, it's not so bad. But when there's 8, 9, and then 10 rows, you've got to fill the room with your voice. And my preaching became louder as a result. Then when you move to a facility where you can hold 300 people, if they all came and sat in every seat, but you've got a microphone, you don't need to be as loud. In fact, it's a problem when there is a microphone and you are shouting. That gives the sound guy a lot of problems. So adapt. So let's wrap our time up together by saying something that I think will encourage you. There is a man, a converted man in England. Many of you will know from movies and from television. His name is David Suchet, S-U-C-H-E-T, Sir David Suchet, in fact. And several years ago, he went to Westminster Abbey, might have been St. Paul's Cathedral, if I think about it, and read Matthew's Gospel. And I alerted people to the place on YouTube where you can find that. Just YouTube, David Suchet, the Gospel of Matthew, I believe it will come up. Well, just in the last couple of weeks, he's now served the church in this way. He's put together a reading of the entire Gospel of John. And if you were to go on Google and type in the word YouTube and then Westminster Abbey, David Suchet, the Gospel of John, I believe it'll come up. It's lengthy because he's reading the entire Gospel of John. But I want to just say this. It's masterclass. You want to know what close to perfection looks like in terms of reading? It's as good as watching a movie. There's no heroics, there's no scenes. He's simply reading from a book, the Gospel of John. Why I would say do that is, first of all, you'll see in real terms what close to perfection looks like in terms of reading. But if you can set aside 2.5 hours, I know many will do it for a movie, hear one of the Gospels in its entirety, in one sitting. It really does affect you because it is God's Word. Sometimes when we read it over several weeks, there's nothing wrong with that, or several days, nothing wrong with that. Read it in three different segments. Again, that's so much better than not reading it at all. But if you can, set aside 2.5 hours or so and just hear the Word of God being read. And that's my recommendation as we close our time together today. I hope I've encouraged you as to the value of God's Word, and hopefully you and I can do better at the reading of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Bless your saints. Encourage them in the mighty power of the Scriptures to change lives. And as we read it, make us better at the doing of it. And in this be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.